through the greeting of Paul. And I was just thinking about how many times I've signed a letter or written to some Christian brother of mine and have written Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, being confident, always in every prayer of mine, I'm sorry for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That especially that one verse, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is one of the scriptures that we use as a basis in the scripture for the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. There's a lot of difference between the two things, preservation and perseverance. Preservation is God's side of it. Perseverance is that of the person who is a recipient of grace. And Paul always uses these two things together. I've called attention time and again to Philippians 2, 12 and 13, for instance, where he starts off and says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now that is perseverance. That's the part that we play out. Work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But verse 13, the position that we enjoy, is that in verse 13 it says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So what we do as Christians is based upon what we are. What we are is stated by divine declaration. That's the doctrine of justification, for instance, declares us to be something we're not. When Paul speaks of justification by grace, like over in Romans, justified by grace, it simply means that God declares any believer to be as if he had never sinned. In other words, the blood of Christ in the atoning work of Christ, actually as it's applied to the believer by faith, becomes the covering whereby God looks upon the believer and doesn't see the believer but sees Christ. And he sees that person as if he had never sinned at all. I remember what a little boy said one time. They asked him doing something of a catechism, asking what justification was, and he looked at it, and of course he couldn't pronounce it. This reminds me of Lauren when she looks at things. He saw justification, and he said, ask him to explain what justify meant, and he said, "Well, just as if I had never sinned." So he, just as if, justified, just as if I'd never sinned. And Paul, while he deals with justification, also deals with the other side of it, that those who are truly in Christ do go on and persevere in the faith. Let's go on to verse 6. I want to begin here tonight. This is the last verse that we ended on last week. "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." The Greek in here, the Greek language from which our Bible is translated, it starts off and reads like this, and I'll just give you the English that we have here, but when we get to the Greek verb, let me show you something. "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun," that is, "he which hath started a work of good in you, will continually go on performing it until the day of Jesus Christ." The Greek verb here has a continuing action to it. It's not something that God has already done, but it's something that he keeps on doing. I think basically one of the biggest faults in Christianity today is that they always go back to the cross and say, "Well, Christ did this," or "God did this," but the present reality is what's missing. I mean, they go back 2,000 years and they see what happened to them, or in the case of a lot of people I've talked to, they'll say, "Well, I'll never forget the day I saved," and I'll say, "Well, when was that?" "Well, February the 12th, 1912 or something." And that's the last thing ever happened to them. That's the last thing that was ever in their consciousness. Whereas a Christian's consciousness has to be day by day that Christ lives in him. Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That's the reason why in Philippians 2:5 he says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation," and so on. If we have that mind, if we believe, like Paul said here in Philippians, then what we do believe, we don't just believe that Christ died for us and was buried and was raised from the dead. But we believe that Christ lives in us, and that our life as we're living it now, from day to day, He is our mind, He is our concept. Our life as we live it is being controlled by Him. And what we do, we put ourselves in the position of saying, like Paul, I've said this time and again, and I probably will say it a few more thousand times before I die, that I believe the five greatest string of words in the entire English Bible is in Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, "Yet not I, but Christ." Those five words, that grand substitution that takes place. So our standing before God is Christ, our present position is Christ, and whatever good comes out of our life has to be Christ. Where Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ," and he says this right in here and this down in here a little bit. I think this is very interesting. You know, when you look at what so many people in the world believe today, that Christianity is a set of rules and regulations, or morals and dogmas, or they've gotten baptized, they've joined the church, they've taken the Lord's Supper, they've done this and that and the other, and that has nothing to do with Christ. It has nothing to do with Him. The reality of Christ, the presence of Christ, the reality of Christ in the believer is by faith, day by day, believing not only that He is, but that He's presently working in your life. I've seen many, many times in my life, and I just give a personal testimony on that, where if it had not been for Him, I'm sure that I would have gone under. And there wasn't really any reason for me to exist even apart from Him. And I've come to that conclusion time and time again, that I believe what Paul said is true with all of us, for to me to live is Christ. And you know, over here later on, Paul, in fact, in Galatians 6:14, he said, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." In other words, it's a deadness that we have to the world around us. Now, we have to live in it, certainly. We have to eat, we have to clothe ourselves, we have to think about the future, we've got to think about kids' education, we've got to think about our health, we've got to think about a lot of things. But the underlying factor in whatever you do in life, if it isn't Christ, the problem is that you've got a false premise. You see, I've talked to a lot of people down through the year. Right here in this town many years ago, I remember a lawyer here, and I've told this story before, but it bears repetition. A lawyer here in this town that I knew rather well had a son who graduated from the University of Alabama Law School, and the boy was coming into the firm. And this lawyer asked me at the time, this lawyer is a good Christian man, he's now at the Lord. And he said, "I wonder if you got a chance, would you talk to my son?" I said, "Yes, I'd like to." He said, "You know, he made a profession of faith when he's younger, joined the church, but," he says, "I know that he isn't a Christian." And he said, "He knows he isn't." And he said, "What we're going to have to do, I guess, is just confront him with what reality is." He said, "I've talked to him." He said, "I feel if somebody else did, maybe you could do it." So I went and talked to him. We had lunch with together. And I sat down and I said to him, I said, "Young fellow," I said, "I understand that you're graduating now from university. You've taken your bar examination. What do you want to do?" He said, "Well, I'm joining my dad's law firm, junior partner." And I said, what is your aim in life? What are you going to do?" He said, "Well," he said, I'm going to get married." And I said, "Then what?" And I went through a whole series of questions. "I'm going to have kids, I'm going to become a senior member of the law firm, and I'm going to have a nice home across the bay, and I'm going to do all this, I'm going to have some money." And finally, he said, I finally got him down to, I said, "Then what are you going to do?" He said, "Then I'm going to retire." I said, "Well, there's just one more question. After you retire, what? Then what? What are you going to do?" He looked at me for a minute. He said, "Well," he said, "I guess I have to die." And I said, "Then what? Then what?" In other words, if he lived, not one mention of Christ was ever made. If a person is so foolish to go through their life, literally, and to leave Christ out of it. Now, I know all the other religions there, everything on the earth. I've investigated everything. Buddhism, Laozism, Confucianism, Zen Buddhism, you name it. I've looked at all this stuff. But the day the Lord came into my life and showed me the truth, and I began to understand this Bible, I realized that I had something more than just a philosophy of life to live by. I had something more than just a hope to cling to. I had a belief, a faith in something. And I've said this time and time again, and I'll say it to everybody in this room. I, I, uh, I believe even if I'm wrong, if this thing isn't what I say it is, if this isn't God's Word, if Christ isn't real, if I'm wrong, I've still got a better mode of life. I've still got something that's better than most people have, because I've got a way of life that has kept me time and time again in sanity. It's kept me from going over the deep end on a lot of things. In fact, all the motivation in my life has the root of it. What is Christ going to get out of it? What is the glory of Christ? Wouldn't you agree that's the principle of it? And yet, you see, when you do that, and you look at life like that, now you're not shoveling responsibility over on somebody else. Rather, I've taken upon myself the responsibility of propagating the name of Christ in this world, because I believe that it's a worthwhile project. Now, if I come to the place, and I'll show you here in a minute what Paul said, if I come to the place where I feel that I'm of no further service here, then there really isn't any reason for me to live. My life will be ended, literally, when I feel that I've come to the place where there's no purpose left for me as far as Christ is concerned. And not until that time. All right, let's go on. Verse 7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Paul at this time, and I'll explain this, Paul at this time was in his second imprisonment in Rome. The first imprisonment lasted probably 3 years. We don't know for sure, but we do know that Luke closes the book of Acts. He said he was in his own house around 2 years, and he wrote a letter, and he said, "They of Caesar's household or Caesar's guard salute you." So I have every reason to believe that Paul was discharged after that, was tried. In fact, we know that he's tried twice, because the first trial, if you look at 2 Timothy, at the end of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, he makes this statement, verse 16, chapter 4, verse 16, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that may not be laid to their charge." So we do know that Paul was tried once. We know that he's tried once. He was set free, probably went to Spain from all that we can glean from historical records. But his second imprisonment actually ended in his death, and it was during his second imprisonment that he wrote the letters of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and so on. These are what are called the post-Acts epistles. And I'll explain for the benefit of you two who haven't been here before. I recommend everybody that they study the Bible. Well, you've got the book, so read this. That they study the Bible and study Paul's epistles in the order in which they are written. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Romans, Galatians, Hebrews. Those are the seven epistles that are written in the Acts period. In other words, before the book of Acts closed, Paul wrote these letters. But after he said, "I go to the Gentiles," he never once again tried to go back to the nation of Israel. He realized that Israel was cut off, that there wasn't any hope for them. And so these letters were written to primarily, now when I say primarily, I don't mean that there weren't any Jews in the church, but I mean that primarily they were Gentile churches with probably a few Jews in it, but who had now come to see what we call the Pauline doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. And this is called the gospel, the grace of God. So Paul said, "The reason I'm confident that God has begun a good work in you is because I think this of you all." He said, "I have you in my heart." And he said, "Not only in my bonds, inasmuch as in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace." In other words, this church, the church at Philippi, no doubt had a constant stream of messengers going to Paul and said, "Don't worry about a thing, we'll take care of your physical needs." And back in those days, in order to get a lawyer to stand in defense, now there, the Roman legal system was very similar to ours. In fact, our legal system, we have the Senate and the House of Representatives, and instead of a Caesar, we've got a president who's elected by the people and so on, but we have a Supreme Court, we have a high tribunal, just like they did. The laws that we have in this land are very similar to Roman laws, and of course based on biblical law. But back in those days, Paul had made an appeal. He wanted to go to Caesar. Every Roman citizen if he was a citizen of Rome, regardless of what province he's in, whether it was Syria, Palestine, over in Macedonia, down in North Africa, or even over into Spain or up England at that time, was a Roman province. If they were accused of a crime and said to the tribunal, "Look, I'm a Roman citizen, I appeal to Caesar," then immediately it was the Roman government's job to get that man to Caesar so that he would stand there and have a right to go to the very top and stand. Of course, unfortunately, by the time Paul, there were several Caesars had come and gone in here, Roman emperors. We have every reason to believe that Paul died under the hand of Nero. And Nero despised Christians. He was being advised by an advisor by the name of Popius. Popius was a hater of Christianity. He hated Judaism too. He wanted to drive all the Jews out. And Paul, no doubt, was in very grave danger, and he had to have attorneys. He had to have somebody to represent him. It took money to do all that, and I believe the church at Philippi sent and said, "You all are partakers of my grace." Apparently, they sent amply to him to take care of this. Now, verse 8, "For God is my record. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ," or if you will, through the heart of Christ. "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." And this is a very important thing that he's saying in here. They prayed for the church at Philippi. And by the way, this is a constant thing for Paul. First chapter of Ephesians, he starts praying. He has a prayer in there. The third chapter of Ephesians, we also find the same thing in the first chapter of Colossians. And here, this is one of the prayers of Paul. This is how he wrote them. And of course, I already explained Paul really didn't sit down and write this with his own hand. His eyesight was so bad he couldn't do it. He probably had glaucoma, which is a disease of the Middle East. And because of that, he couldn't see very well. And other people became the amanuenses. They sat down and became his secretaries. And somewhere in the letter, Paul would probably pick up the pen and write to them and tell them something that was on his heart. But he said, I long after you all in the bowels of Christ, and this I pray." Now notice what he's saying, that their love would abound, but it would be in knowledge and in all judgment. Love has a way of getting a little foolish sometimes. It doesn't always have a good, sane course that it follows. It doesn't have a particular aim. And so Paul was saying that your love would abound more and more in knowledge and all judgment. I think sometimes in the case of husbands and wives, a man and a woman may be in love with each other, but they don't use wisdom, they don't use judgment, they don't use knowledge with it. And very often the things that happen, well, especially it's true with parents with children. I've had this, I don't know how many times in my ministry, especially I ran a camp for 10 years with kids, and I've had parents say to me, "Now look, you know, we always had trouble with some kid." And I'd talk to the parents, and they say, "Well, you know, when I was a little girl, my mother didn't pay a lot of attention to me, and I just made up my mind that if I ever had children, I was just gonna do everything I could for them." And in other words, they spoiled them rotten, treated them like little Jewish princesses, you know. And when the kids get off anywhere, well, they reflect that. They expect to get everything their own way. They expect to be treated differently than other people. And we had a situation the other night. Same thing, remember? But my mother didn't treat me right, you remember? And now I'm doing this for my kids. And what's happening is that there's an undue affection. There's really no judgment involved in that. There's really no knowledge. And Paul knew that love, unless it had some kind of control on it, and I'd say the two reins that really control love are knowledge and judgment. Remember I said to you just before we came in here, that we're living in a day of tremendous amount of information being passed. Boy, I mean, every day they got news broadcasts at 6 in the morning and at 7 and 8 and till 9:30 and then at night 2 or 3 times, and we are being saturated with information. But that information generally has nothing to do with knowledge. You know, you can't apply it anywhere. It doesn't do you any good. People sit and sop up all this. What good does it do you to know that there was a fire in a silo up in New Hampshire, or that a plane went down in Madrid? That's information. But knowledge that does you some good comes from reading and studying and getting your mind into something that challenges you, makes you think. That's the reason why I felt the greatest challenge of my life was to study and know the Bible. And I started out to do that. I've read the Bible through well over 100 times. And I feel that every time I read the Bible or get into it, that the Lord shows me something I've never seen before. Now, that's knowledge. At least I can say one thing. I don't have a lot of information about the Bible. I think if there's one problem in the ministry today, and I said this in the book, that one problem in ministry today, people are being fed sermons by ministers that are three-point outlines on one text. And they go there every Sunday for 52 Sundays, and if they go every Sunday morning and every Sunday night, the most they're going to get is 104 texts out of the Bible, and three-point outline on that, and a lot of little stories. And by the time they get through, what they've been fed is a lot of information, but they haven't got any knowledge. See? They've learned something about a text or some little point of doctrine, but there's no real knowledge in it. And this is why Paul prayed for that. I think it's important that we get knowledge. Now, verse 10. Why did he say that? In other words, he said, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment. And the purpose of it was that ye may approve things that are excellent. In other words, that you may look at that which is, when he talks about excellent, that's a superlative. We've got good, we've got better, we've got best, we've got excellent, which is better than that. In other words, that which is superior, it's another word that we use. That you may approve the best things in your life. That means to put your approval upon them or to lay hold upon them as principles in your life. Another word that he uses, that you may be sincere. Paul uses this word twice in here. He uses the word sincere and sincerity. I'll point out what this word means. I think it's an important word. I don't think a lot of people realize what it means. The word sincere comes from the Latin, and it comes from two Latin words, sine seri. Seri means wax, sine means without. So when you put the word sincere, literally means without wax. And this apparently got its start back in the old days when everybody bought statues. The statue makers in Rome and throughout the Mediterranean, would you shut the door, please, so we don't have to listen to that? Oh, okay. Well, that's all right. The statue makers would make a statue, and they all look somewhat alike. If you ever get over there in Italy, look at all the statues. They all got the togas on, and they're all holding something. What they did, they made different heads for them. So when you came in, they would sculpt your head, and they'd put a dowel on the end of it and sit it on there and plaster it together, and you could have your own statue out in your garden. And statues were expensive. And the statue makers, because they couldn't get flawless marble all the time, many times would take some of the marble dust and they'd take wax if they had a flaw in it, the chisel slipped or they had a bad crack in it, they'd fill it full of wax and marble dust and hide it. So that when you took it home and you put it out there, meant the sun hit it, the heat would run the wax down and there was your great big flaw in your statue. So the good statue makers put signs in their windows or let it be known, sine seri, without wax, they were sincere. It meant simply that they were not trying to cover up flaws. That's what the word means. And Paul uses this word in so many different ways. He uses the word blameless. He uses the word faultless, without blame, without blemish. He uses a number of different ways translated. Of course, there's different Greek words for it. But the idea that in all of this is that the Christian really should be one of these kind, what you see is what you get. And I think if I was to strive for anything in my life to be that. We all have a tendency to cover up things that we don't want anybody to see. And it's very easy. There are things in my own life I'm not particularly proud of. And I don't necessarily want anybody to see them. And so they get covered up. In other words, that's a lack of sincerity. We ought to strive for this, simply to come to the place in our life where we live our life on such a plane that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, 60 seconds in every minute, we are what we are, and not try to be something we're not. I think you all know the difference, don't you, between piousity and being holy. A pious person is someone who wants somebody to think that they're holy, and the holy person doesn't really care what anybody thinks. They just what they are, and they strive every day and truly become more in the likeness of Christ. They live from day to day. And this is what Paul was praying for, that you may be sincere without offense until the day of Jesus Christ, or until the day of Christ. To be without offense, that doesn't mean necessarily that we're going to always live our life in such a plane that we don't have something offensive in our life. But let's make sure that the offensiveness is not against Christ and not against God. Make sure we don't offend Him. Guard our conversation. And you know, again, this is something I've said time and time again, the last arena, the last warfare area in every Christian's life is in their mind. And the hardest thing for any Christian to do is to get their mind fixed upon Christ to the extent that they literally see, hear, eat, drink, talk, think through the presence of Christ in their life. So that when they look at something, they weigh that evidence in the light of Christ. When they hear something, they hear that in the light of Christ. When they see it or look upon it or taste it or touch it or feel or sense, all of these things, these innate things that we have, if Christ is there as He should be and we don't give offense to Him, I don't think it really makes a lot of difference about how much offense we have with other people if we really intend to please Him. Because I'm sure of one thing, and I've learned this in my life, and I don't know a lot much else, but I've learned this. If you're going to be pleasing the Lord, you're bound to offend somebody else. You just can't do it. And I know these nice, sweet, sickly little people who call themselves Christians like to run around and say, well, now, you know, we're not supposed to judge anybody, and we're supposed to be kind to everybody, and we're supposed to love everybody. That's a lot of poppycock. You can't do that. How can you love somebody that's not in love with Christ, or love something that's obviously antichrist, or love some principle or some teaching or something that obviously takes the Bible and rips it to pieces and throws it away? If I stand on anything, I believe this is God's Word. I believe it because I've been in it enough. I know what the internal evidence is. I wasn't convinced of it at the beginning, but I am now. I'm firmly convinced of it. So if I see something or hear something or get into some situation where I know that this Word is under attack, it's Christ that's under attack. Because you can't separate Christ from the Bible. You can't do it. It says, first chapter, John says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, the Word was with God, and there was nothing made without Him. If that means anything, and all the other places similar to that, if that means anything, then the Bible and Christ are inseparable, and whenever you find attack on this, you find attack on Christ. If I were to offend, if I were to make a choice, and I had to offend someone, I just pray that it's not him. The offense that he's talking about here, that we would be without offense until the day of Christ. And then he goes on in this prayer, says verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. The fruits of righteousness are described in other places. Let me just give you something of this, if I may. Go over to Galatians 5 for a moment. A couple of books back. Paul here talks about fruit in the Christian life. He talks about in verse 22, Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. In other words, if the fruits of righteousness, and he uses the plural, by the way, over here in Philippians, talks about the fruits of righteousness, but when you get over to Galatians 5:22, he uses singular. In other words, this is one fruit in the Christian's life. So this and all there is to it. When we talk about the fruits of righteousness, it means that we're in line with the teaching of the Scriptures, that we, as much as is within us, we're to live peaceably with all men. We're to live uprightly and honestly with sincerity. And we're to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, and he says, which are by Jesus Christ in the glory and praise of God. Verse 12, please. Philippians 1:12. Paul here begins to explain something about his imprisonment. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. This is a peculiar thing. There have been a lot of people down through the 2,000 years of Christianity who've tried to stop it. I think particularly of the under the reign of Charles I of England. When he died, Charles II came on the throne, and he laid some burdens upon some people up in Scotland called the Covenanters. It was a small group of people, relatively. But they banded together, and they said, look, we believe something. We can't bow down to him. He's declaring himself like a Caesar of old, an absolute monarch. In fact, literally set himself as God, as the head of over even over all spiritual power and temporal. And they said, we can't do that. So with their own blood, they actually pricked their wrists, and they dipped a pen in their own blood and wrote their names and signed a covenant in blood. And every last one of them died. They were beheaded, torn asunder, ripped up. Their houses were taken from them. Their wives and children were raped. I mean, driven into the woods. Many of them froze to death. Some of them were drowned. But they completely eliminated them. But it's a rather strange thing about that. That the more persecution set in, the more people began to realize, well, look, I was a coward, and these people took a stand. And more people began to come out, and more people began to testify of the saving grace of Christ. And the first thing you know, this man had a situation on hand he couldn't handle. He couldn't kill everybody. They drove the Puritan preachers, for instance, in England, drove them out of the churches, and established them back as state churches. But what did they do? They went out in the John Wesley, for instance, went out and preached in the tombstones. In fact, preached from his own father's tombstone. George Whitefield did the same thing. Preached in fields. They preached on hills, wherever they could get. And Christianity was not stifled. It blossomed and bloomed. I say this today. I believe I'm right. I believe if all the church buildings in America burned down, probably the best thing ever happened to the church. And I'll tell you why. Because suddenly people begin to find out the church isn't buildings, it's people. And there might be some strength come out of it. There might be some not uniformity, but unity. As long as you got a building, you got uniformity, but some real unity. Begin to find out that maybe there's something more to Christianity than just going to a building on Sunday. And what Paul is saying here, he said, I want you to understand that what's happened to me really has fallen out to the furtherance of gospel. He said, I haven't really been shut up. He said, what I started preaching somewhere is spreading now. He planted some seeds back there. He likened that one time to that. He says, I have planted, Paulus watered, but God gave the increase. And he planted some seeds. Somebody else is out there watering now. Somebody's fertilizing. Somebody's just cultivating some ground. But in the end, killing Paul didn't stop anything. No more than killing Christ stopped Christianity. You know, it's an interesting thing. I really believe the Jewish nation believed that when Jesus Christ was crucified, that was the last they're going to hear of it. I really believe that. They said, we don't want him to rule over. Let's just take him out and crucify him, get rid of him. And to make sure, they had the Roman government put four quaternions of soldiers out there. They had a watch going on constantly, day and night. And in spite of that, the resurrection took place. And they thought they'd heard the last of it, and it wasn't but about 50 days after that, that in the streets of Jerusalem a tumult began. And here were some ignorant Galilean fishermen out there standing up saying, this same Jesus you've taken out in wicked hands and you've slain by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, him hath God raised from the dead. And when they heard that, here was a whole bunch of them knew that they'd been participators in his murder. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he cried out to them, repent, be baptized for the remission of sin. And they did. I mean, there was a huge number. 3,000 people were added unto them that day. And later on after that, 5,000. And the whole city, they brought Peter and that bunch in, and they said, look, we don't want you speaking about this man anymore. Peter said, we can't help it. And so they beat him and turned him out, and stood right on the very steps where they turned him out, and started proclaiming it again. Paul was beaten, he was shipwrecked, he was stoned, he was smitten in hunger and thirsting and everything. And you think anybody could shut him up? No. And you know, I have a strong feeling that the Jews figured
And I believe, and you'll pardon me for saying this, but I believe this now, I believe many of these were, quote, Judeo-Christians. These were people who literally believed in Christ as the Messiah, who embraced all the doctrines of Judaism, but Paul was preaching something contrary to what they believed. He was preaching against their circumcision. He'd already written, God sent me not to baptize. He was out of that stage. He said that the gifts were ceasing, and they hated that. And they really believed that if they could get rid of this man, they could stop the whole thing. Well, they did a pretty good job of it. They stifled him. They got him shut down. And somewhere, the truth of what Paul taught in here got lost. I've been doing some reading, not as extensively as I should, I mean, but I've been doing some reading, and I found out in reading, there's a set of books I've got upstairs. There's 38 volumes in it. It's called the Anti-Nicene, Nicene, Post-Nicene Fathers. And to this date, and going through and searching, not carefully, but just scan reading, I have found that by the end of the 3rd and up into the 4th and 5th century, the truth of the Pauline epistles was virtually lost. Virtually lost. And as far as I know, not any of it began to surface until the time of the Reformation. And then what they seized on, Martin Luther, John Huss, Ulrich Zwingli, men like Gerolamo Savonarola down in Florence, Calvin, what these people seized on was not the main truth of the Pauline body of truth, but what they seized on was justification by faith. That became the great doctrine of the Reformation. The just shall live by faith. And thank God for that, because that was lost. See, up until that time, what caused the Dark Ages? Until the Renaissance came on, the Dark Ages were literally caused because the church sat on the truth of the Bible and did not give it to people. They held them in subjection and used just enough of it, just like they're doing today, by the way. There are churches today that hold just enough truth out there, just enough things, dangle them out like carrots before people to get them to follow a given path instead of giving them the truth. And I believe that it got stifled, and it's coming to light, and I thank God for that, beginning to now. There are a lot of people beginning to find out some things about what Paul said. And remember that he said, the things that happened to me now have fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. Verse 13, quickly. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Get that now. Paul, apparently, just think about this. He was under guard. And every 4 hours, the Roman guard changed. That meant, literally, that out of the palace guard, and he was kept there as a political prisoner, literally. He was brought there as a prisoner under accusation of a group of people down in a place called Judea, which was a kind of a sore spot in the side of the emperor. So they kept him as a political prisoner, and they had I guess these were probably the special guard, or the Praetorian Guard, they were called, that literally every 4 hours, 6 men would come and go, and Paul would sit down, and during that 4 hours, I have no doubt he just sat down there and talked to them. Other people began to come in and see them. And then this truth began to get out. And apparently, he talked about those of Caesar's household, how they began to believe the truth about Christ. And so what happened was that instead of bottling him up, the word was getting out. He wasn't writing it down on a piece of paper and sealing it out of his prison window. He was just simply telling somebody. And people began to listen, and it began to spread. And Rome began to be filled with the doctrine that Paul was preaching. And then this is a result of it. Look at verse 14, what happened. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. In other words, when they saw that Paul, even though he was a prisoner of the Lord, and saw that he was still getting the truth out, many of them began to say, well, look, this man is not ashamed to proclaim it, knowing full well that if he's under penalty of death, which he may well be, that he doesn't count his life dear, so why shouldn't we do it too? And he said many of them went out and they were bold to speak the word without fear. You know what a Prussian general said during World War II, one of Hitler's generals? When they, you know, all we ever hear about World War II and the concentration camps is that they killed a lot of Jews, but I have to remind you of something, that there were as many Christians killed in the concentration camps in Europe as there were Jews. In fact, probably a lot more. And in Poland, there were a lot of people who professed Christ up there. Most of them were Roman Catholic. But there were a lot of Protestants up in there. There were a lot of people who believed the truth. And they persecuted them just as diligently as they could, because, you see, if anybody ever had an Antichrist spirit, Adolf Hitler had it. Anything that smacked of authority or power other than his, he hated. He was like the old-time Caesars. He was mad with it. And one of these generals made a statement. He said, you know, these Christians are like nails. The harder you hit them, the deeper you drive them in. And I think one of the best things that can happen to Christianity, and I can prove it by history, because I'm pretty well familiar with church history all the way back, one of the best things can happen is persecution, because without it, we get lazy, indolent, fat, lethargic, and instead of propagating the faith, what we do, we get mission boards and committees, and we build buildings and parking lots and buses and all the other garbage that we got cluttering up the place today. And the truth of the matter is, when we send a missionary out on the foreign field, he's very often just a reflection of what you are at the church back home. The toughness of Christians is gone. There's no longer any militancy left. Now, I'm not talking about going out on the street and collaring somebody and say, hey, you're going to listen to me. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about being willing to stand up and get counted and say, I'm not ashamed of what I believe. And I don't care what you do to me. If you want to kill me, that's fine. And I'll tell you what, if everybody thinks that this great message today is love one another, they're badly mistaken, because you start preaching the truth and you find out how quickly men hate you. That's the truth. You know, we read something in the paper the other day. Some guy's here in town, and he's talking about this thing. Boy, you talk about misquoting the scriptures. And he said that God is not, he doesn't believe in the God of the Old Testament. Well, I got news for you. If the God of the Old Testament isn't the God of the New, then we haven't got a Bible. Christ is illegitimate. The whole thing is a big farce, and it's the biggest lie ever perpetrated on the world, right? But you see, the God of the Old Testament is also the God of the New, because look in the book of Revelation. Look at the terrible picture of terrible scenes that are coming upon mankind because they repented not to do the first works of God. Look over there in the book of Hebrews, where Paul said it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. You see, a lot of people want to make out the God of the Bible to be a God who's all love. It says that God is love. One place in the Bible. One place. And you'd think that is the only statement in the Bible. But remember this, that the one thing, I liken God's attributes to a wheel. The thing that holds all of it together is God's sovereignty. That's the rim of the wheel. There are spokes that go out. He is love. He's long-suffering. He's patient. He's gentle. He has a lot of things, a lot of different attributes, not just one. But the hub of the thing, the very core of that in there, is that of God's omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresent. In other words, just saying that God is. His holiness is what it is. And that holds the whole thing together. Everything that goes to make up God. We can't just take one spoke out of the wheel and say that's all there is in the scriptures. Because if you do that, what you got is a bunch of willy-nilly people running around today, huh? Yeah. This guy the other day, that all he saw in the Bible was God loves you, and all we got to do is learn how to love. Well, love is a very important thing in the Bible. There's no question about that. But remember this: that you can love yourself to sleep, and you can luff yourself into a lethargic state, so that there's no strength left back. There's no longer any backbone to Christianity. Paul, I believe, was the kind that stood up and got counted and believed that his ministry, even though it was coming to a close, and knew that he's going to die, and they had a way of killing you then, it was very good. They beheaded you. They just simply cut your head off. And Paul knew that was coming to him, and because he was not afraid to stand up and preach and teach as he believed, Many other people then saw his confidence and began to do the same thing. All right, verse 15. This has been a problem for a lot of people down through the years. Remember, this is not a general rule to be followed in Christianity down through the ages. It said, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. In other words, there were some people out there that I believe, quote, Judeo-Christians, who believed that if they went out and they preached against what Paul was doing, and still they were preaching Christ, but they thought they would add further condemnation to Paul, trying to get rid of him. You know, the thing about it was, Paul says this. He said, here's the way he answered that. What then, notwithstanding? Verse 18. Every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. He said, look, they're preaching against what I'm saying. They're preaching against the truth. But he said, he is preached, and therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So Paul was saying, even though it's not like I'd like to have it, or it's not being preached like I want it preached, the fact is that Christ is preached. Now, let's go back to verse 17. Verse 16, I'm sorry. He gets several different kinds there. The one preached Christ of contention. That means that they preach Christ out of... So that it's nothing to doing but stirring up people and so on. Not sincerely, not without hypocrisy. Supposing to add affliction to my bond. But he said the other of love, and I said there are some out there preaching because of their love for me and what I preach, what I'm standing for, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. So Paul looked out there and he saw different types. But you know what he saw was this, and regardless of what was being said, he was glad of one thing. Christ was being preached. Now, that doesn't necessarily hold today, because I'm going to tell you something. At that time, we didn't have the New Testament. We had some of Paul's letters had been written and were probably in circulation. We know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if they had been written, still would not have been considered Bible by the early believers. So, We didn't really have a Bible, and pretty much what they preached was what they had been taught by word of mouth, either by Paul or Timothy or somebody he had trained, right? In other words, it was a passing down of the truth. But see, we don't have an excuse for that today and come along and say, well, you know what Paul says over there? Some do this and some do that, but what's the difference as long as Christ preached? The reason we don't have an excuse for it is, number one, we've got an entire Bible today. And it has been in existence now since the very first century. We know that all of these epistles were in circulation and were considered to be scripture by the end of the first century. I'll give you some proof on that if I may. For instance, Peter over here writing about Paul's epistles. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3, please. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account, listen to this, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to wisdom, hath given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. Now listen to what Peter says about him. In which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So apparently by the time, now Peter outlived Paul, we know that. So by the time Peter wrote this, Paul's letters by this time were considered to be scripture. Because he said unlearned men, they're unstable, they wrest them out of their context, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Apparently by this time, at least Peter, probably the other apostolic group that were still living, considered that Paul's letters were scripture by this time. Now that was way before the end of the first century. Polycarp, who was a student of John, sat under the ministry of John, probably up until the time John died, and then Polycarp began to write himself. Polycarp considered the writings of Paul and Peter as scripture, so that we know that the first century literally closed the New Testament and the Old Testament canon. There was nothing written after that. And these these letters that we have right here are then going to make up what we call the Bible. Now, if we've got a Bible today, then there's no excuse of taking what Paul said in here and trying to take this and give you an excuse and to be open-hearted and generous and say, well, you know, there's a lot of people preaching different things. But after all, as long as Christ preached, what difference does it make? It makes an awful lot of difference what they preach. Because, you see, I believe something. And I believe I can back this up with the Scriptures. I know it well enough to know what I'm talking about. There's only one way of salvation. There's not 14 different ones. It's not found in the church or an institution or because you do something or don't do something. There's only one way of salvation. And when somebody preaches another way and preaches another gospel and preaches something else, I cannot say that I can come back here and say, well, it doesn't really matter. Some are preaching Christ of contention. They're not doing it sincerely and so on. But, you know, and be open-hearted and generous and say, well, it doesn't matter as long as Christ is preached. It does matter. Because the thing is this. There are a lot of people today that are sitting in these big buildings around the country called churches who never hear the truth. Never hear it. And they hear a little things here and there. But the whole body of truth, I mean that Christ is the Lord, that He is the Creator, that salvation's in Him, that in order to be saved, it's not joining a church or being baptized or doing anything. Joining a church hasn't got anything to do with it, but it's Christ. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that it was Christ who was buried, that it was Christ who was raised from the dead, and that our faith in Him is based on His death, burial, and resurrection. That we enter into that we are also crucified with Him, that we're also buried with Him and raised from the dead with Him. There's an identification with Him, not found in some ordinance of man. It's found in faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created unto good works in Christ Jesus, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, 8, 9, and 10. And Paul, all the way through, never deviated from this gospel that he preached. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the gospel wherein you stand, whereby you're saved. If you believe what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried, and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now that doesn't mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They hadn't been written yet. When he talks about how he's raised from the dead according to the Scriptures, he's talking about the whole Old Testament canon, everything in there from Genesis to Malachi that points to the fact that one day there would be a man come on this earth who was the Son of God, to be born of a virgin, who was to live a sinless life, pleasing unto God, who would be taken out, crucified. Even his manner of death, what happened on the cross was prophesied. What happened in the tomb, his resurrection from the dead, the third day, the whole thing is there. And when Paul preached that, he preached according to what the Old Testament canon taught. And Paul was being generous here, but he knew that Christ is being preached, because I really believe at this time that in his mind the clearness of thought had not yet come. You see, I believe that Paul started the body of Christ. He says he did. He said, I'm a pattern to all who should have to believe, that in me first you might show all long-suffering. If he was a pattern, if he was the first, then I'm sure of one thing. He did not understand, I don't believe, in all of its entirety, what we now see, because we've got it all here, the vast difference between what he preached and what Judeo-Christianity was. Judeo-Christianity was that which embraces Judaism. There's rules and regulations and laws and the fact that Christ is the Messiah. And sure, they believe that he died and was buried and was raised from the dead. But that identification with him didn't come through faith. It came through something else. And I think that today that what we have to see is the difference between what was coexisted about five centuries perhaps, alongside with true Christianity, Judeo-Christianity in all of its forms, and the pure gospel of the grace of God that was being preached and then went underground. We don't know where it went.